in his book, The Wonders of the Word of God, Robert L. Sumner tells a story about a man who was living in Kansas City when he was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured, and through that he lost his eyesight as well as both of his hands. He became a new believer just prior to the explosion, and one of his greatest disappointments as a result of his injuries was that he could no longer read the Word of God. He heard about a lady in England who learned how to read various books by Braille, and she did that with her lips. And so that excited him, so he immediately bought some books on the Bible in Braille. But as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips were damaged because of the explosion. And yet he noticed that when he was trying to put that up to his lips to read the Word of God, his tongue was touching some of the Braille, and he noticed that his tongue was sensitive to be able to feel the Braille, the raised characters. With excitement, he then had this thought come to his mind. He said, "I can read my Bible by using my tongue." At that time, Robert Sumner was finishing his book, and it said there in his book that by the time he actually finished writing his book, the man had already read through the entire Word of God 4 times by using his tongue. Isn't that amazing? You know, the thing that just jumps off the page to me when I read something like that is his love for the Word of God. If you don't get anything else out of these 2 messages on this topic that Jesus is bringing out, he is wanting us to understand we need to love the Word of God because of what it really is. Do you love the Word of God so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes to feed your soul on its truths? Again, there's a lot of reasons why we don't, a lot of excuses why we don't prioritize the Word of God. We'll go day after day and it sits on the shelf. And yet it's the very Word of God to us. Last time we began looking at how God's Word is the foundation of a righteous life, and how vitally important it is in every one of our lives as believers. Today we're going to continue to do that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we began by stating there's 4 truths that Jesus taught about the Scriptures, which are in this passage by far his most comprehensive teaching anywhere in Scripture on this topic. Now, thus far, we've seen the first 2 truths, what I call the supremacy of Scripture in verse 17 and the stability of Scripture in verse 18. This morning, I want us to look at the remaining 2 truths. The 3rd truth that Jesus Christ taught about the Scriptures is this. I call it the suitability of Scripture. The suitability of Scripture. Look what Jesus says in verse 19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The word "then" or "therefore" refers back to what Jesus has just said in verses 17 and 18 about the supremacy and the stability of the entire Old Testament Scriptures. And since Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, and that every part of Scripture, every part is inspired, it's inerrant. That means there's no errors. It's authoritative. It's a final authority in our life. And it's sufficient to address all that's going on in every situation of our life. And it's unchanging in every letter, in the smallest part of every letter, until heaven and earth shall pass away. Because that's true, we are to view the Scripture in the same way that Jesus did. And in doing so, commit ourselves to live it out, to be obedient to what we know. Last time we saw that Jesus fulfilled the judicial and the ceremonial law at the cross. And in doing so, those things came to an end. He also fulfilled the moral law in that he took the law's condemnation of the Father's holy wrath poured out on all those who have broken the law. He took all of that upon himself as our substitute on the cross. He paid in full the penalty that we deserved. Therefore, God's moral law is no longer binding on us as believers in Christ. We are no longer obligated to have to fulfill that law perfectly, because that's what the law demands for us in order to be saved. There is no way we could do it anyway. Because we're not under law, but we are under grace. However, we are still obligated to obey God's moral law. Since Jesus never diminished or disobeyed God's moral law, not once, because he was sinless, we as his children are not free to diminish or to disobey God's moral law ourselves. And we see this repeatedly in the New Testament epistles. For example, Romans 6:12 says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace?" Paul says, "God forbid, may it never be." Being under grace is the same as being under the law of Christ, which is really the law of love, which fulfills the entire law. Love is the fulfillment of what? The law. It's no different from the holy and righteous and good commandments that the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament was not bad. It was not bad, but it was not our friend. It held up God's standard of perfection to drive us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, although the law of God was once our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith in him, it is still a moral guide that not only helps us see our sin and our helplessness apart from Christ, even as believers, we desperately need him. So not only is it to help us see our sin, it also, when used by the Holy Spirit, it helps us to grow, to become what God wants us to be, to grow to become more and more like Christ, which is God's agenda for our lives. Therefore, God's moral law is relevant. It's relevant. It's pertinent. It's appropriate. It's applicable for everything. Everything in our lives pertaining to life and godliness. Everything involving our Christian faith and our daily practice. The Word of God is suitable. This is the suitability of Scripture. No wonder, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here in verse 20, Jesus now is making a stark contrast between those believers who disobey God's word and those who obey it. And he describes the consequences of taking even the smallest law lightly, as opposed to taking all of it seriously. The first consequence is for believers who disobey God's law in the first part of verse 19. Look again what it says. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As I've said earlier, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. The word annuls here means to loose, to untie. It speaks of making something void or null, abolishing it, loosing ourselves from the requirements of God's law. Jesus says that we as believers are not to ignore, we're not to modify, we're not to disobey even one of the least of these commandments. You see, although all of God's word is absolute truth, not all of it is of equal importance. It's all true, but it doesn't all have the same level of importance. Jesus himself acknowledged this when he answered the question about what is the greatest of all the commandments. Remember what he said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So in other words, what he's saying is the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. And all of the other commandments fall somewhere underneath these two main commandments and vary in importance. I believe Jesus' point is that although some commands are greater than others, not even the least of the commandments, not even one of the least of the commandments is to be disregarded and disobeyed. And we do that whenever we choose to do what God forbids in his word, or we choose to not do what he has commanded us to do in his word. Again, the word of God weighs on us. The commands of the word, they weigh on us for the purpose. It's a tutor to drive us to Christ for salvation ultimately. And even as believers, the moral law drives us to dependency on him, because only he can give us the grace to do what he's called us to do. Not only does Jesus address our disobedience to God's word, but notice here that he also goes on to say, and teaches others to do the same. You might say, well, I'm not a teacher. I don't have the gift of teaching. That may be true, but every believer teaches others. Every single believer, every one of us, teach others by our attitude towards the word of God, by what we say about it, and by our example of whether we are obeying it or we are disobeying it. We are teaching others. And if we're living in disobedience, we're teaching others to disobey. Therefore, the consequence of practicing or teaching disobedience of any of God's word, look what Jesus says, that we shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This is to show a disrespectful attitude when we do that towards the word of God. James 2:10 says, the one who stumbles in just one point of the law, it is as if he has broken all of the law. God's word is important. How we view it, how we live it, matters. Notice that this person is called. He's called, not by people, but by God himself. Least in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, Jesus is not talking here about losing your salvation. This person is least in the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom. This is a believer that he's talking to, a born-again believer, one who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. But they're not living according to the word of God. Jesus is talking about the loss of rewards, blessings, rank, and usefulness. You see, a wrong attitude towards God's word means a lowly position in God's kingdom. He holds those believers in low esteem who disregard and disobey his word. This is how important the word of God is in our lives as believers. That's why John warns us in 2 John verse 8. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now praise God. Praise God that when we do disobey God's word, and we all do, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, as we saw when we went through 1 John, to say that we have no sin, we're a liar. We all sin. We all disobey. But praise God that when we do, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second consequence is for believers who obey. The first consequence has to do with those who are disobedient. The second one is towards those who obey God's law. Look at the second part of verse 19. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus talks about doing and teaching every part of the word of God. And as a result of taking it seriously and obeying it personally, and in what we teach to others, whether verbally or by our example, God himself calls us great in the kingdom of heaven. Never forget that our view of Scripture as demonstrated in our obedient life and our teaching of others, again, even though we may not be formally teaching, we teach by our attitude towards the word, by our example. Our view of Scripture, these things is what God considers great. Great. This is vital in receiving honor, rank, rewards in heaven. Our commitment to all of God's word matters, for it is suitable to every area of our lives. Brings us to the fourth truth that Jesus Christ taught about the Scripture. It's this: the standard of Scripture. the standard of Scripture. Look at verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees belonged to two distinct groups of the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day. The scribes were highly trained experts and authorities on the law of God. They devoted their entire lives to studying God's word, interpreting it, teaching meticulously, making copies, Old Testament copies, manuscripts of the entire Old Testament. The Pharisees, whose name means the separated ones, were also committed to study and to observe the law. You see, both groups not only followed the Old Testament law, and this is where they got in trouble, because they also added to it their own man-made rules and regulations, their traditions that went far beyond God's law, and they even elevated their man-made rules and regulations over above the law. Realizing that trying to keep the law of God by their own human effort was impossible. And again, that's exactly what God's intention was, as we read in the New Testament, especially in Romans and Galatians. Again, the law was given to drive us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The law is impossible to keep. God's intention was that very thing. But realizing they couldn't keep the law by their own human effort, they lowered God's standard of perfection given in His Word to a level that they believed they could achieve. And therefore, they ended up producing, they invented their own legalistic, works-oriented system of self-righteousness that was very detailed, that was very complex, but more manageable, less demanding, and easier to obey than God's law. You see, then they could do it themselves. They believed God was impressed by their self-righteous lives and taught others these false interpretations of God's law. The people looked up to the scribes and the Pharisees as the epitome of virtue and spirituality. They showed them honor and respect. And the scribes and Pharisees loved it, as we read in Matthew 23. But when Jesus said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," that was like a lightning bolt to his hearers. They were shocked. They must have thought, if they aren't good enough to get into heaven, who can be? If the ones that we respect and honor so much for their spirituality can't make it, where are we at? There's four characteristics that I believe show the radical difference between the righteousness, between God's righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The first characteristic is God's superior righteousness focuses on the internal matters of the heart, not the merely external observance of the law and the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. God focuses on the heart. They focused on all the external things. As long as they did all the right things externally, they performed their ceremonies, their rituals, they made sure they were doing all the tithing, the Sabbath observance. They're very meticulous, and we got to do all of this stuff just right. See, then it didn't matter what was going on in their hearts. And that's why in Matthew 23, Jesus, just like a laser beam, just cuts through all of that and goes right to the heart. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You see, God is primarily concerned about righteousness in our heart. He has always been that way. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when they're looking for a king, Saul had all of the outside appearance. But God said, "I don't look at the appearance. I look at the heart." God is concerned about the heart. He's concerned about our hearts. Where are we in our heart relationship with Him? Hebrews 4:13 says that our heart is open. It's bare before Him. He sees everything. He knows everything about us. We can do all the right things outwardly for all the wrong reasons inwardly. Transformation begins in the heart, and only God Himself can do that. Although Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to our account, the moment that we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, at that moment, God declared us righteous, not guilty. He clothed us in the very righteousness of Christ Himself. Although that's true, and because we now have, as Christians, a new heart, a new nature, we have God's law written on our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit living within us as part of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Because of all that, we are continually to be transformed from the inside out. Transformation is from the inside out, not the outside in. Our positional righteousness is lived out in practical righteousness as God is working in our hearts by His Spirit, whereby we become in our daily practice what we already are in our divine position in Christ. The righteousness that we have, when God looks at us, He sees His sinless Son. We are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and that positional righteousness, again, is lived out in a practical righteousness. We obey God's commands from the heart and conform to Christ's holy and loving character, which flows out into an increasingly righteous, Christ-like life. And you see, that's the good works that the Bible talks about. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. But when we're truly saved, the evidence of that salvation is good works. It's the evidence of our new birth in Jesus Christ. There is a change that is happening. We don't go from 0 to 100. We don't change overnight. But salvation internally transforms us. We are different. Very much so. We have a new purity because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have a new identity because we are now the children of the living God. We have a new heart. We have a divine nature. We have new desires that were never there before. Now the deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, wants to love Him, wants to obey Him, to be used by Him. And we have a new power, the very presence of the Spirit of God who comes to indwell us, that will enable us as we depend fully on Him to live out those new desires. You see, our outward good works, going to church, giving, serving, witnessing, whatever it might be, are only of value when they reflect the Spirit's saving and sanctifying work in our hearts. If they don't, if we're going through all these things, we're no different than the Pharisees. We're just legalistic, trying to do the good deeds to earn ourselves to heaven, which Jesus says will not ever work. Second, Christ's superior righteousness not only focuses on the inside, the interior, not just the exterior, but it focuses on the spirit of the law rather than the scribes and the Pharisees' rigid conformity to the letter of the law. They put forth every effort for mere external conformity. Everything they did was external, to look good. They were pushing hard to make sure they dotted every I, crossed every T to the letter of the law. As long as I do that, then I'm okay. They also looked for loopholes that permitted them to do things that God clearly prohibited in His Word. They were keeping their law, but God's law, they were looking for loopholes. Also, to not do things that God clearly commanded them to do. But it's only the Spirit of God in our hearts that enables us to keep the law. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Therefore, we must fully depend on Him every day. I try to talk about that as much as I can. Galatians 5:16 is a verse I continue to go through over and over in my mind. Walk by the Spirit. Let your whole manner of life be dependent on Him. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We're either walking by the Spirit, being enabled by His power, His grace, to live the way God wants us to live, or we're fleshly. There's no other options. Third, God's superior righteousness focuses on the more important matters of the law rather than merely the minor points that the scribes and the Pharisees were fully immersed in. For example, Matthew 23, verse 23 says the scribes and the Pharisees meticulously tithed the smallest of herbs, which were not specifically commanded in the law. They tithed these because that was something they could do. That was their focus. But they had total disregard for justice, for mercy, for faithfulness, which God's law laid out very clearly. All of those things are relational terms. The weightier provisions of the law have to do with loving God and loving others. Forget that. I'm all about me. I'm going to get it myself. I'm out for myself. I'm number one. You see, Christ's holy love in our lives is the mark of true spirituality. Because only God can do that. It only comes from a heart that is continually being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We live out our relationship with Jesus in our relationship with other people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. How do you say that you love God who you don't see when you're violating love in your relationship with others who you do see? John says, no, they don't connect. Loving God, loving others are inseparably connected in the great commandment in Matthew 22. And then fourth, God's superior righteousness is focused on bringing glory to God, not to oneself, as the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. As we saw in Matthew 23, they strutted around in all their nice stuff. They lengthened their robes. They wanted people to see how holy they were. They wanted to hear, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus just right to the heart says, that's not what this is about. They wanted everyone to see their righteousness so that people would be impressed, that they would give them glory and honor and praise. And they were satisfied in their own human achievements. They saw themselves as better than other people. Remember the Pharisee in the temple, Jesus talks about in the parable where the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is praying, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else here. And he's saying all these different things he's doing. And the tax collector is crying out, Lord, forgive me. I'm an unworthy man. I don't deserve anything. And he says, who's justified? The Pharisee or the one who comes broken and humble to God? We reveal God's righteousness in our lives when we are not concerned about the approval, about the admiration of other people. Bottom line, we seek to please and to glorify God. Is that the foremost ambition and desire of our hearts? To bring glory to Him. To lovingly serve others, representing Christ and His holy love, that people would see Jesus in our lives, not ourselves. Therefore, as believers, God calls us to a deeper, greater, superior righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, notice again what Jesus says here at the end of verse 20, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The standard of Scripture is perfect righteousness. We will see that when we get to verse 48. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard of Scripture is perfection. None of us can make that. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that standard is so infinitely high that even the most righteous person can never attain it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as what? A filthy garment. We're not talking about rolling around the mud. The word garment there is a woman's menstrual cloth. That's our best efforts in God's eyes, because He is a perfectly holy God in whom there is no darkness at all. Only God Himself, who gave us the gracious gift of perfect righteousness that He requires, He gave it to us who believe in Jesus Christ. Only He could give it, only He did when we received Christ. When He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill in Himself the impossible standard of the law, He did so on our behalf as our substitute. Therefore, heaven cannot be earned or deserved by our own good works. There is nothing that we can do. Heaven is only received by faith in Christ, who declared in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We enter God's kingdom on His terms, or not at all. And for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and He has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Four truths that Jesus Christ taught about the Scriptures, which are by far the most comprehensive teaching anywhere in the Gospels. The supremacy of Scripture, the stability of Scripture, the suitability of Scripture, and the standard of Scripture. Let me ask, as we close, do you view the Scripture the same way that Jesus did? When you see that Bible in your hand, you open it up, do you see this the same way as the absolute truth of the Word of the living God? That no part of it, not the smallest letter or part of a letter, can pass away until heaven and earth are gone. Do you love the Word of God so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes to feed your soul on its truth? You know, my prayer for all of us as a church is that we would be a people of the Word, that we would love the Word of God. For God's Word is vitally important in every person's life. This is especially true in the following statement by an unknown author. It goes like this, talking about the Word of God. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable or unchangeable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity. You know, what a privilege we have. What a privilege is ours to have the very treasure of the Word of God. Do we read it? Do we value it? Do we prioritize it? May we all do that. May we all prioritize spending time daily in God's Word, so that we all will continually grow in righteous, Christ-like living to the glory of God.